There are vast numbers of people who need to be reached, but there are incredible means to doing it available to us at the present time. However, we need always to bear in mind that whilst we must keep the large numbers in the forefront of our thinking, everybody has to be approached individually. Or put it another way, God works with people one on one. We're born alone. We die on our own. We stand before God alone. What we do with our lives is our responsibility. God approaches us on an individual basis, maybe in a vast crowd, but he will still seek to minister to us as a person, and he will still look to us for a personal response. It's with this in mind, this idea of the personal contact with God, that I want to embark on a series today called The Growth of a Soul. It will be based on the information that we have available to us in Scripture concerning one person, a Galilean fisherman, Simon, son of John, who had an encounter with the living God in the person of the Lord Jesus and accordingly became a remarkable person. What actually happened was that he began to discover the divinely imparted potential of his life. And he was so cooperative with God, granted through many ups and downs, that eventually the divinely imparted potential began to be realized. If we're going to think in terms of our individual personal growth, our individual personal relationship with God, let's start out by thinking about the sheer potential that is wrapped up in just one individual life. Now, what do I mean by potential? Every acorn is full of potential. You take an acorn and you put it in the right place under the right circumstances and hang around long enough, and that acorn will become an oak tree for the very simple reason that acorns are packed with oak potential. Human beings are packed with potential. Granted, we need to recognize that this potential can take different shapes and different forms. The Bible teaches us that because we were created in the divine image, we have a vast potential for good. What can be achieved in terms of positive investment in people's lives to the glory of God is immense in every human person. However, the scriptures also point out to us very realistically that whilst there is a vast potential for good in us because of creation, there is also a disconcerting potential for evil in each of us because we're fallen. In fact, one of the great mysteries confronting us is how human beings can have the potential to be so positive and the ability to be almost at the same time so destructive. How we can be so creative in so many situations and yet in other situations to be far from creative, in fact, to have a negative impact. We can see people growing up in similar circumstances with similar opportunities. For some reason, one will go very, very well and the other one will have all kinds of problems. And so when we're talking potential, we have to recognize there is in every human being a potential for good because they're created and a potential for evil because they're fallen. However, because of something called redemption, that is God taking an initiative and working in our lives to draw out the good and to deal with the evil, there is the possibility, a vast possibility for growth. That, of course, is what we want to concentrate on. That is what, in the story of Peter, we begin to discover developing all the time. We see his vast potential for good, we see his vast potential for evil, and we see the vast potential for growth as God works redemptively in his life. Reminds me of the story of John Newton. John Newton had a troubled youth. His father was a seafaring captain. gone a lot of the time, didn't get along well at home, and eventually he was press-ganged into the Royal Navy. John Newton, that is. He had a dreadful time there, and eventually he jumped ship, deserted, and fell into the hands of slave traders. He became a virtual slave of the black wife of a white slave trader. She treated him abominably. She starved him. She publicly humiliated him. He was beaten. And eventually, he was cajoled, he was threatened, he was manipulated into becoming a slave trader himself. In his early days, however, he had been exposed to the Christian gospel, and eventually he was able to get out of the slave trade environment after many, many years. And he made a commitment of his life to Christ, and he took holy orders, and he became a curate in the Church of England. He was appointed to a church in Olney, and while he was there, he started to write hymns. One of the hymns that he wrote was "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Another hymn that he wrote was "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear." Another of the hymns that he wrote was "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion City of Our God." And many, many more. I mention those three because they're still sung commonly around the world to this day. He became known for his hymns. He became known for his preaching. And eventually, John Newton was called to St. Mary's, a fashionable church in London. At that time, Handel's Messiah was the rage in London. And so he decided to preach a series of sermons based on the words of Handel Messiah. And the people began to flood into the church to hear the explanation of what was behind this great musical event. One of the men who attended the church was called William Wilberforce. He was an up-and-coming member of Parliament from Yorkshire. He was so taken by John Newton's preaching, the explanation of the scriptures, that he sought an audience with John Newton, and eventually William Wilberforce came to faith. Newton impressed upon him that he, with a vast opportunity as a member of Parliament to do something about slavery, should get into the anti-slavery movement. And those of you who know anything about the emancipation of slaves know that William Wilberforce was the key man. Isn't it interesting? Here's a boy with a troubled childhood. Here's a boy with an absentee father. Here's a boy who's press-ganged into the Navy, who becomes a slave himself, who then becomes a slave trader, is touched by the grace of God, and eventually becomes not only a minister of the gospel and a hymn writer whose hymns have been sung around the world many, many years after he has died, then becomes instrumental in becoming the means of overturning this heinous slave trade. You see, it's called redemption at work. It's called the growth of a soul. It's called God turning back the forces of evil and releasing that which he has put potentially in a person to his great glory and to man's greater good. And every single person you ever met is packed with potential. We have a vast potential for good because we're created. We have a vast potential for evil because we're fallen. We have a vast potential for growth because of redemption. And we have a vast potential for significance because we are created for eternity. When we look at ourselves in the mirror and when we look at each other as we have relationships with people, we've got to think potential. Now, this, of course, is universally true of every human being. We then, of course, become more specific and recognize that everybody has a unique potential. There are natural considerations. We were all born in a certain place at a certain time, under certain circumstances. We have certain physical and intellectual makeup. We have various educational abilities and opportunities. There are relational considerations. We were born into a certain family that had a certain format. We had certain parents who either lived or didn't live, who were helpful, who were not particularly helpful. We had siblings or we didn't have siblings, though there was a certain birth order. We were born into a certain culture that had cultural norms. And all these things began to shape us, began to produce us as the people that we are. Then, of course, there's the spiritual factor. There's the spiritual dimension that shapes us. If we are cooperative with the God who created us and who loves us and seeks to redeem us and transform us by his grace, if we are cooperative, then the potential is realized. If we are uncooperative, it lies dormant. And so we've got to simply face up to the fact that we as human beings, if we want to be fully the human being we're created to be, have got to think in terms of the potential of a person. Now, with all that in mind, let's look into the story of Peter, Simon, son of John. It's recorded for us in John chapter 1, the initial meeting between Simon and Jesus of Nazareth that was going to begin the work of the growth of a soul in this man's life. John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. Then he brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Now notice what happened when Andrew brought his brother Simon and introduced him to Jesus Christ. Jesus looked at him and he said, "You are Simon. You will be Cephas. You are, you will be. You are, you will be." What is Jesus seeing in this man Simon? Potential. Now, let's look into what transpired in order for this to take place, because there'll be some transferable concepts here as far as we are concerned. The first thing we need to recognize is that this particular encounter that took place between Jesus and Simon, who was to be known as Cephas or Peter, it did not happen by accident. There's a clear sense in which God was at work. This was, if you like, a divine appointment. It's important that we should look at it that way because it will help us to see that there is a divine involvement, there is a divine perspective on our lives, and it is so easy for us to overlook it. We can become so wrapped up with our own plans. We can spend so much time dealing with all the pressures that are imposed upon us that if we're not careful, we can lose sight of the fact that there has to be a divine dimension to our lives. There has to be a divine perspective. For instance, we have to recognize that God is looking at us and he knows us in a way that no one else knows us. We know ourselves. We think we know ourselves. I'm not sure that we do. I think sometimes we're not even sure of our own motives. There's no question about it that our friends will give us helpful insights into what they think of us. Our mothers usually are positive about us if no one else is. And then our enemies, and they're very, very helpful in letting us know exactly what they think about us. And there's no doubt in my mind that there's an element of truth in everything that everybody thinks about everybody. But the only accurate perception is that perception that God has. And we need to be brought into a position where we are exposed to the divine perspective on our lives. Brought into that position where we're exposed to the divine perspective. And that's what happens as far as Simon is concerned. Now, it all started, as far as this particular account of the story is concerned, with the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had come into the world as the forerunner of Messiah. His task was to point away from himself and to point to Jesus, which, of course, is the task of every preacher ever since. As he points Jesus, the Lamb of God walks past. Now, John the Baptist had been telling people they should prepare for the Lamb of God's coming. Two of the people who had begun to listen to him, one was called Andrew, and the other, we assume, was called John. As soon as John the Baptist points to the Lamb of God and says, "There he is," Andrew and John leave John the Baptist and they follow Jesus. They spend some quality time with him. They ask questions. They get satisfactory answers. And they arrive at a solid conviction. And the solid conviction they arrive at is this: Jesus of Nazareth is truly the Lamb of God and he is Messiah. Granted, their understanding was still incomplete, but they had come to a solid conclusion as far as the person of Jesus of Nazareth was concerned. Andrew immediately goes home. He is full of the discovery, and he shares it with his family. One member of his family is his brother Simon, a big Galilean fisherman of volatile temperament. Andrew speaks to his volatile brother, and he says, "We have seen Messiah." We have no idea what had been going on in Simon's life. Perhaps at that time, he'd been asking questions. In all probability, he'd been wondering about what John Baptist was doing. In all probability, he'd been asking, perhaps casually or perhaps with great intensity, about Messiah. We don't know. We can only surmise. But what we do know is this: he was open to his brother introducing him to Jesus. And so Andrew brings his brother to Jesus. And as his brother, Simon, stands before Jesus, they are nonplussed to hear Jesus say, "You are Simon, son of John, but you will be Cephas." Now, the word Cephas, the name Cephas, is Aramaic. The Greek equivalent is Petros. The English equivalent is Peter. But Cephas and Petros and Peter all mean the same thing: rock. What Jesus said to him was this: "You are Simon, son of John. You will be rocky." Now think of how he must have reacted to that. What in the world is he talking about? Well, eventually, of course, we get the picture. You, of course, remember that Peter did write two letters that are included in the New Testament, Rocky 1 and Rocky 2. Unfortunately, we've lost Rocky 3 and Rocky 4, but there's enough to be going on there. But let's get back to our story. What the Lord Jesus is saying is, there is a history in my dealings with you, young man. And there's not only a history in my dealings with you, this is not a coincidence. This is an organized time. This is not a chance meeting. I have something that I need to tell you. John the Baptist is part of the story. Andrew is part of the story. Your openness is part of the story. Me being here is part of the story. All these things are fitting together in order that you might have the opportunity of gaining insight and the divine perspective into your life. Now, Jesus, of course, we are told in Scripture, didn't need anybody to help him understand human beings. In fact, we're told that he knew all men. We're told even more that he knew what is in a man. So, in other words, we have to ask ourselves whether we genuinely believe this. Is it true that I, as a human being living down here on earth at this present time, am known by God? Does he know what's going on inside me? Does he know where I've been? Does he know what I've done? Does he know what I'm up to? But more than that, does he know the potential in me? Does he know what he plans for me? Does he know what he wants to do with me? Does he know what he can accomplish through me? I have to decide whether I believe this to be true, because it will make all the difference in my life. You see, if the horizons of my life are governed by my ambitions, or if the horizons of my life are going to be determined simply by natural considerations, then they are going to be somewhat prescribed. If, on the other hand, I have come to the conclusion, here I am, a significant part of divine creation, divinely created, divinely ordained, brought into this world at this time for his purpose, and he has put in me the potential to realize his purpose, then I will be concerned to discover the divinely imparted potential, and I will need his insight. I will need to look at things from his perspective. Sad to say, so often we fail to do that. As a result, it may well be that vast potentials lay latent in the human soul. We not only have to accept, however, the divine perspective, we also have to be willing to acknowledge the divine prerogatives. And this is what I mean by that. We are confronted with the challenge of Scripture, which says, in effect, that God has the prerogative, God has the total freedom, the absolute right to gain insight into our lives, to be involved in our lives, and to be instrumental in changing our lives. He has that absolute right. Now, there's a lot of talk about human rights, and that's often most legitimate. How often do we think in terms of God's rights, divine prerogatives? Simon Peter standing there, Jesus looks at him and says, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be rocky." Simon, son of John, could have said, "And who do you think you are? Who do you think you are telling me what I am? And who do you think you are telling me what I'm going to be? It is absolutely none of your business. I am my own person. I will do my own thing. Get out of my hair." Assuming, of course, he had some. And I'm afraid that's the kind of attitude we hear all too often today. God, you think you're going to tell me what I'm going to do? God, you think you're going to tell me what I'm supposed to be doing? God, you don't seem to understand. I am the one that has the rights. You don't have rights. You just create me and keep me here and save me and get me to glory in the end. But don't please think for a minute, God, you've any rights to my life. There's a big challenge at this point. Does God have the right to have insights into my life and to tell me what they are? Does he have the right to be involved in the life that I'm living? Does he have the right to be instrumental in working out his purposes in my life? If I believe that, then one of the overriding concerns of my life will be to cooperate with him in the wondrous workings of his Spirit within me. And that's how the potential of a person is developed. In Luke chapter 5, we see Peter going a step further. Let me just relate the incident to you. Jesus was preaching. People were crowding around him. And so he's in danger of being pushed into the lake. So he invites Peter to invite him into his boat. They put out from the shore and Jesus preaches from the boat. At the end, he feels that he ought to pay rent for the boat. And so he says to Simon, "Why don't you launch out into the deep and throw your nets out?" The original language says that Jesus said, "Throw out your nets." Peter, just being cleaning them, knew there were no fish around at that particular time, didn't want to do it, didn't want to mess his nets up again, didn't want to go to all the work, but to humor Jesus, said, "Okay, because you say so, I will let down the net." So he does that, and it's kind of embarrassing. He gets a net so full that the net begins to break. That's just a Jesus miracle. Now, the reaction is what is important to us at this particular point. The reaction is this. Jesus performs this miracle, and Simon Peter falls down at his feet and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And Jesus says to him, "Don't be afraid, Simon. From henceforth, you will catch men." Okay? Very simple story. I want you to notice four very significant things in it. Number one, Simon Peter now having confronted Jesus, having got a feel that Jesus knows all about the potential in him, at some indeterminate time afterwards, has another encounter with Jesus in which he receives a fuller recognition of who Jesus Christ really is. Immediately he has this fuller recognition of who Jesus Christ is, he has automatically a deeper revelation of himself. The two go hand in hand. If I am ever adequately to understand myself, I must not measure myself against myself, and I must never measure myself against people I don't like, and I must not just measure myself against my heroes or my role models. If I'm going to ever understand myself, I'm going to need deeper insights into who Jesus Christ is, for he is the standard that God has ordained. And I measure myself up against him, and as I measure myself against him, I will discover that the richer demonstration of his glory I'm exposed to, the deeper insight into myself I will have. But don't be afraid, he says. I'm not here just to burn you up with my glory. I'm not here just to humiliate you. Don't be afraid, he says. I have something in mind for you. And so this is what happens to Simon Peter in this encounter. He has a fuller recognition of Christ. He has a deeper revelation of self, which leads to a clearer understanding of purpose. From now on, you aren't just going to catch fish. From now on, you're going to catch men. I am going to broaden your horizons. I'm going to give you a deeper, richer, fuller insight into the possibilities of a life devoted to me. That's what Jesus is saying to her. And the response of Peter is the key to the whole thing. He says, and accordingly, he left what he was doing and he followed Jesus. He comes to a greater sense of commitment. Now, here's the point. Here's the point. As we look into our lives, we either believe that God has imparted within our lives vast potentials which he would help us discover and release and develop, or we don't believe it. If we believe that he has imparted these vast potentials within us that he wishes to reveal to us and release and develop in us, then what is it going to require from us? And it is going to require from us a deep desire to discover the divine perspective on us. A willingness to acknowledge divine prerogatives in our lives. The readiness to be open to fuller demonstrations of who Christ is so that we might have a richer, deeper revelation of ourselves. A willingness to be given a clear understanding of his purpose in our lives and the readiness to respond to it with a greater sense of commitment. Let me suggest to you that if we can begin to recognize potential that God has imparted in us, then we will either say, I don't want to know, I've decided what I'm going to do with my life, and that's it. Or we will say, Lord, don't let me settle for being anything less than what you created and redeemed me to be. That decision will determine whether your potential is realized. Let me conclude asking you a very searching question. How concerned am I that I should reach my God-given potential? How concerned am I about that? Have I decided my levels? Have I decided my goals? Have I decided where I'm going to go? Have I decided so far no further? Have I put limits on what God can do with my life? Have I determined how far I will go? Have I determined what I will be and what I won't be, where I will go and where I won't go, what I will do and what I won't do? Or can I honestly say that given that he's looked into my life and said, this is what you are, but I know what I want to make you, I'm going to accept it and I'm going to embrace it. And I'm going to cooperate with him so that I might increasingly be and become the person I was created and redeemed to be. That is called the growth of a soul. And it starts with a recognition of the need to realize our potential. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for the insights into your dealings with Simon Peter, and we pray that we might be able to apply these truths to our own lives too, that there might be genuine growth in our own souls. First of all, we would ask that we might be honest before you and tell you whether our overriding concern is to discover and develop the divinely imparted potential in our lives. And if so, help us to answer the question whether we are prepared to lay on one side other considerations and follow you so wholeheartedly that you will be free to make us the people you want us to be. Hear our prayers in Christ's name.